Mr. President and esteemed faculty and guests, students, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a joy to be here again at Southern Seminary on this campus and in this chapel, so redolent of sacred memories to me of days gone by, and for many of you, memories yet unmade, but which will shape your life in decisive ways. A joy to be again, especially with Dr. Al Mohler, my former student, my colleague, and my friend for three decades. Let's open the Bible to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 8, I'll read verses 26 through 35. This is a message on the perspicuity of Scripture. But an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he rose and went. And behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he read was this: "As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The year was 1588. The place, Visbeach Castle, not far from the town of Ely in the Fenlands region of Cambridgeshire in England. William Weston was an English-born, Oxford-educated Jesuit priest who found himself imprisoned in 1588. And one day he looked out the window of his prison and he encountered a remarkable phenomenon which he wrote about in his diary. Each of them had his own Bible and sedulously turned the pages and looked up the text cited by the preachers, discussing the passages among themselves to see whether they had quoted them to the point and accurately and in harmony with their tenets. Also, they would start arguing among themselves about the meaning of passages from the Scriptures. Men, women, boys, girls, rustics, laborers, and idiots. And more often than not, it ended in violence and fisticuffs. I've been to some Bible studies like that. Here, over 1,000 of them sometimes assemble, their horses and pack animals burdened with a multitude of Bibles. It was a wretched and truly pitiful sight, but in some ways, it was comic and laughable to the onlookers. One of the major arguments against making the Bible available in the common language of the people was that it would undermine the normative authority of the church and lead to the kind of mass confusion and conflict witnessed by William Weston. Thomas Hobbes was born in the very year William Weston wrote his description of the Bible smackdown at Visbeach Castle. Now, Hobbes was no Jesuit. He was a half-hearted Protestant with leanings toward atheism. But he shared Weston's concern about giving unfiltered access to the Scriptures to just anybody. In 1651, he published his book, The Leviathan. That was only 2 years after Bible-reading Puritans had chopped off the head of King Charles I. And in this book, Hobbes lamented, after the Bible was translated, every man, nay, every boy and wench that could read English, thought they spoke with God Almighty and understood what He said, when by a certain number of chapters a day, they had read the Scriptures once or twice over. One of the great common complaints against the Reformation, against the translation and dissemination of the Bible, was just this, that it would create division, anarchy, confusion throughout all of Europe. One critic said, on the basis of the Bible, the Lutherans damn the Zwinglians. The Zwinglians damn the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists damn all the others. All on the basis of Scripture alone. It was said down in Rome, you've got one pope sitting on seven hills, but after the Reformation in Germany, you have seven popes sitting on every dunghill in Germany. Now, against all of this, the Reformers set forth the doctrine of the inherent clarity or perspicuity of Scripture. This is at the heart of Reformation hermeneutics. The claim, as the Lutheran Estates at the Diet of Speyer in 1529 put it, the Bible shines clearly in its own light. What could this possibly mean? When on the face of it, what William Weston witnessed at Wisbeach Castle was happening all over Europe. On the face of it, the Bible is filled with many puzzling enigmas, mysterious symbols, and dark sayings. The clarity or perspicuity of Scripture presupposes another equally counterintuitive assertion by the early Reformers. Scripture is its own interpreter. Sacra Scriptura sui ipsius interpris. This claim first surfaced in 1520 during Luther's early struggles with the papacy in a treatise that has not yet been translated into English. This is what he said. Say for once, if you can, according to which judge, according to which criterion, can a point of contention be decided when the opinions of two of the church fathers disagree with one another? In such a case, the decision has to be based on the judgment of Scripture, which cannot happen unless we give Scripture pride of place. Holy Scripture is easy to understand, clearly and plainly being its own interpreter, in that it pulls all statements of human beings and puts them to the test, judging and enlightening, as it says in Psalm 119. The explanation, or according to the actual meaning in the Hebrew, Luther says, the opening or the gate of your words enlightens and gives understanding to the youngsters, the King James Version says, to the simple. The Spirit clearly points here to the enlightenment of the Scriptures and teaches that insight is given only by means of the Word of God as through an open door, or, as these scholastics say, through a first principle, principium primum, from which one must start in order to come to the light and to insight. Now, at one level, the claim that Scripture interprets itself was nothing new in the 16th century. In Book 2 of his hermeneutical handbook on Christian doctrine, Augustine had established the principle that the obscure and doubtful places in the Bible should be understood in light of the clearer and more certain ones. The idea that in the Bible a clearer place makes known a more difficult one was a staple of both medieval and Reformation exegesis. Nothing new there. However, the Protestant reformers used this teaching in a distinctive way to support their argument for the primacy of Scripture against the claims of what one scholar has called the ecclesiastical positivism of the Roman Church. In the first work of Protestant theology to be published in French, Guillaume Farel's summary, Sommaire, of 1529, he describes it this way. It is necessary to discourse upon and convey the Scripture in fear and reverence of God, of whom it speaks, diligently requiring it not in bits and pieces to fit a certain mold, but entirely considering that which goes before and that which follows, to what end it has been written, for what purpose it says, what Scripture contains, regarding the other places, where that which is said in a passage more clearly and openly, comparing one passage of Scripture with another. This is straight Augustine. For it is written by one and the same Spirit, who speaks more clearly by one than by another, how that all that which has been said in Scripture contains that which has been spoken by the Holy Spirit, and from this it happens that one place makes another known. Now, you know, that argument works only if we have an idea of the unity of Scripture and of the fact that there is a supreme divine author of Scripture, namely God the Holy Spirit. The declaration of Scripture's inherent clarity, however, involves more than just the application of this sound Augustinian hermeneutical principle. It involves more than the application of sound philological rules to the reading of a text. It is another way of saying that the Bible cannot be read just like any other book. To read the Bible is to encounter a numinous other. The Bible does not lend itself to being analyzed and mastered as a mere literary artifact from antiquity. As Calvin said, the Bible is something alive, full of hidden power, which leaves no one untouched. John Rogers was one of the disciples of William Tyndale, who had a great deal to do with the bringing of the Bible into the English language. He was caught up in the Marian reaction in the 1550s and found himself being interviewed by Bishop Stephen Gardiner right before being consigned to the fires of Smithfield. And Gardiner said to John Rogers in that interview, "You can prove nothing by the Scriptures, for the Scripture is dead without a living expositor." To which Rogers retorted, "No, the Scripture is alive." This is how Luther said it. "The Spirit cannot be contained in any letter. It cannot be written with ink, on stone, or in books, as the law can be, but it is written only in the heart, the living writing of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is alive." The Bible is its own interpreter in the sense that it does its own interpreting. It interprets you. It interprets me. The Bible interprets its readers. Do you get that point? That's the point of the Reformation doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. The Bible is alive. The Bible is its own interpreter because it interprets you and me and everyone who reads it. The Bible is alive because through it the Spirit convicts of sin, awakens faith in believers, and conveys its intended meaning to those who approach it with humility and prayer. Now, this is a very different model of Scripture reading than the one dominant in historical critical methodologies since the Enlightenment. What the Enlightenment has produced is the theory of the thingification of the Bible. There, the Bible is an object of disinterested inquiry, a thing to be mastered and managed rather than a word of address from the living God. Now, Luther had his own struggles with Aristotelian academic theology in his day, and the way he admonished his fellow scripture scholars still rings true today. It behooves us, Luther said, to let the prophets and apostles stand at the professor's lectern, while we, down below their feet, listen to what they say. It is not they who must hear what we say. Who is standing at your lectern? That's the question of the Reformation. Luther can also speak of the soundness and simplicity as well as the lucidity of Scripture. Between 1519 and 1521, he was engaged in writing a second commentary on the Psalms. He had already commented on the Psalms earlier, 1513 to 1516, before the Sturm und Drang of the Reformation crisis. But these new lectures incorporated his maturing insights into the nature of the Bible, the church, and the Christian life. Now, his Christ-centered, gospel-centered understanding of justification by faith alone is clearly on parade. Jesus Christ is the King of Scripture. Jesus Christ, who is the price of my salvation. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of the Bible. All of Scripture must be understood in favor of Christ and not against Him. The clear light of Christ radiates through the Old Testament as well as the New, for all of Scripture has a clear meaning in terms of the gospel. Luther came to this insight as he gradually shed himself of the traditional fourfold way of interpreting the Bible, which he had received from the Middle Ages, and came to emphasize the single sense of Holy Scripture, what he called the one literal, legitimate, proper, genuine, pure, simple, and constant sense of Scripture. What sense is that? It is the sense that drives home Christ, that's his phrase, and manifests the Bible's clear message of salvation to all, regardless of social standing or academic training. For this reason, Luther can say that even the humble miller's maid, nay, a child of nine, if it has faith, can understand the Bible. So the Bible was to be made available to the common people because its basic message was clear and plain for all to see. Now, the debate over the clarity, the perspicuity of Scripture was taken to a new level in the exchange between Luther and Erasmus on the bondage of the will. In the opening salvo, Erasmus charged that Luther made too many assertions, ignoring the fact that God has left many matters in Scripture veiled in secrecy. There's much obscurity in Scripture, Erasmus said, doctrines which we should contemplate in mystic silence rather than seeking to penetrate with irreverent inquisitiveness. Now, which doctrines does Erasmus have in mind? Well, the ones he mentions all have to do with the dogmatic tradition of the church. The divinity and humanity of Christ, for example, or the Holy Trinity, or the designation of the Mother of Jesus as the God-bearer, or the doctrine of predestination. On all such doctrines, Erasmus says, he would side with the skeptics if he could get away with it. That is, if the church would allow him to do it without, you know, putting him to death. But he, you know, he had a love for his own skin, so he didn't go that far. But it's very clear that's where his sympathy is. Now, the Bible's very clear, Erasmus says, on other things. What things is it clear about to Erasmus? Well, it's clear about what he calls the precepts for the good life. It's clear about what you ought to do and how you ought to live and get along with people and just be nice. Luther responded to Erasmus's tilt toward skepticism by declaring that the Holy Spirit is no skeptic. And he reasserted the need for assertions. It is not the mark of a Christian mind to take no delight in assertions. On the contrary, a man must delight in assertions or he will be no Christian. And by assertion, Luther said, I mean a constant adhering, affirming, confessing, maintaining, and invincible persevering. As to the scriptures, Luther admits, it does contain many texts that seem obscure and abstruse. But here's where he differs from Erasmus. The problem is not with the Bible, it is with us. It is our blindness, our indolence, our sin. Yes, our sin that places a veil over our hearts and minds and prevents us from understanding the clear meaning of the text. Uses this example, kind of homespun. Says, just imagine somebody hidden away in a corner of a village somewhere, down a little lane, dark, while the sun is shining brightly in the middle of the marketplace. Well, the person down in the blind, dark alley has no right to complain that the sun is shining out in the broad light of day. Just so we should not complain that the Bible is obscure because we are the ones hidden in a dark corner. Later in his treatise against Erasmus, Luther makes an important distinction between the outer clarity and the inner clarity of Scripture. The inner clarity is the gift of the Holy Spirit by which the individual Christian is enlightened. As Susan Schreiner has pointed out, Luther was drawn to the experiential, the affective language of interiority and immediacy to describe the reality of the Spirit's internal work of verifying the truth of Scripture in the heart of believers. Thus, Luther could speak of tasting, feeling, sweetening, experiencing, that resulted from the work of the Holy Spirit within. In his early commentary on the Magnificat, Luther declared that no one can correctly understand God or His Word unless he has received such understanding immediately from the Holy Spirit. But no one can receive it from the Holy Spirit without experiencing, proving, and feeling it. In such experience, the Holy Spirit instructs us as in His own school. Now, the same teaching about the perspicuity of Scripture that marked Luther's teaching also characterized Huldreich Zwingli. In 1522, he gave an address to a group of Dominican nuns in Zurich and was published in the following year as The Certainty and Clarity of the Word of God. He says, the Word of God enlightens us, the Holy Spirit shines on our human understanding in such a way that it brings us into the very presence of the Savior Himself. And the gospel gives us a sure message or answer or assurance, Zwingli says. Christ stands before you with open arms, inviting you and saying, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Oh, glad news, which brings with it its own light. Did you get that? The perspicuity of Scripture. So that we know and believe that it is true as we have fully been shown. For the one who says, He is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the light. In His Word, we can never go astray. We can never be deluded or confounded or destroyed in this Word. If you think there can be no assurance or certainty for the soul, listen, listen to the certainty of the Word of God. Now, Calvin picks up on this same theme. And I want to look at this passage just for a second that we read from Acts chapter 8 in Calvin's commentary on Acts. Because this question that Philip asked the seeker from Ethiopia is the quintessential question of hermeneutics. Do you understand what you are reading? In commenting on this account in Acts, Calvin offers three distinct insights about the right way to read and understand the Bible. First, he points out that this scholar from Ethiopia had been reading from the book of Isaiah, of course. And Calvin says, surely he must have been able to grasp, just on the face of it, many of the great themes of the prophet Isaiah, the greatness and grandeur of God and so forth. But doubtless there were other things in that prophecy hidden from him, obscurities he may have encountered every tenth verse or so. Yet the eunuch did not throw away the scroll of Isaiah in frustration or disgust. He kept on reading and pondering, even though some of the text's meaning he could not yet fathom. And this is a good example for us, Calvin says. There is no doubt that in this way we must also read Scripture. We ought to accept eagerly and with a ready mind those things which are clear, in which God reveals His mind. But to keep on knocking at the door, wait until those things that are obscure are revealed in a clearer light. We don't get it all at once, is what Calvin is saying. And this Ethiopian scholar is a good example to us because he kept on reading, even though he didn't fully understand it all at once. Second, the Ethiopian seeker displays a proper humility and modesty when he recognizes precisely that he is not able on his own fully to comprehend the mysteries in the text before him. In taking this attitude, the eunuch proves himself teachable. That's one of Calvin's favorite words, teachability, docilitas. It's one of the marks of a true disciple of Christ, that you are willing to submit yourself and become docile, teachable, one of God's pupils by reading the Scriptures. There must certainly be very little hope, Calvin says, of a person who is swollen-headed with confidence in his own abilities, never proving himself teachable. And finally, Calvin uses the example of Philip's witness to the eunuch to argue for the importance of interpreters and teachers in the church. You see, this doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture was a two-front battle for the Reformers. On the one hand, there was the Roman church with its kind of institutional arrogance. And on the other hand, there were the radical Reformers, people like his colleague Karlstadt and Thomas Münzer, and the Zwickau prophets and many others, who felt they had an immediate access to the meaning of God's revelation, even apart from Scripture, around Scripture, through the revelation of the Spirit to them alone. Spirit, 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 Luther said of Karlstadt. Sounds like he swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. It's a two-front battle. And so the Reformers want to say that there is a co-inherence of Word and Spirit. You see on the front of your chapel today, you have here a likeness of the seal of this seminary. And what does it show? It shows an open Bible, and above it a descending dove. The Spirit and the Word belong together. They must not be separated or divorced one from the other. Yes, God reveals His Word to you by the Spirit, but it is through the Word that the Spirit speaks. And this does not remove the need for godly appointed teachers of the church. After all, Calvin says, God could have chosen an angel to go and speak to that Ethiopian eunuch and explain Isaiah 53 very well. Angels know a lot about that, right? But he didn't. He chose Philip, an evangelist, a teacher. And it was to Philip the Spirit said, go and join yourself to this chariot. And while God, the sovereign God, ever remains free to work in extraordinary ways, we don't want to put God in a box and tie a nice little bow around it. God is free. But while that is true, you and I are not so free. We are bound by God's covenantal word to the ordinary means He has given to the church through His written word, the Holy Bible, through the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And God speaks to us in this way. Calvin says, it is certainly no ordinary recommendation of outward preaching that the voice of God sounds on the lips of men. It's no ordinary recommendation that God chooses lips of clay, yours and mine, fallible lips of sinful preachers, while the angels must keep silence. So the clarity of Scripture does not obviate the need for careful study and exegesis of the Bible, nor does it mean that all of our difficulties are immediately and easily resolved. But this is no reason to withhold the Scriptures from the common people. The plowboy on the farm, the milkmaid at her pail. For in matters related to one's eternal destiny, the Bible speaks clearly for all to read and understand. That's the Reformation doctrine of the perspicuity of the Scriptures. And in the 17th century, the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith put it in these classic words. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Now, from this sermon, I want you to remember these things. The Reformation doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture allows us to have an open Bible, which we read with an unconstrained conscience, unconstrained by the human traditions of whatever magisterium it is, Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, you name it. Because the Bible is its own interpreter. And that means most fundamentally that the Bible interprets us. The Bible reads us. And therefore we come to it with hearts humbled, with knees bowed, ready to receive and to become teachable to what God wants to show us in the mysteries of His Word. Let us pray. Break Thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as Thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. O send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch mine eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word and in thy book revealed. I see thee, Lord. Amen.